God has blessed us with a beautiful day, and I'm so thankful that we have all of you here today. We have a number visiting with us. We're honored by your presence. We appreciate you being here, and we hope that you enjoy this worship as we offer worship to God. Obviously, our desire is that God be pleased with our worship this morning. I appreciate the text being read today. And I just want to ask those of you that have raised children, have you ever played the why game with your children? You ever done that? Daddy, why do fish live underwater? Well, because they can't breathe like you and me. Why? Well, they have lungs, and I mean, we have lungs and fish have gills. Why? Well, we get oxygen from breathing air, and fish get oxygen from breathing water. Why? Well, because everything has to have air to live. Why? Because that's the way God made us. Why? You'll just have to ask God about that. And they can just go on and on and on and asking why questions, one after another after another. That's an amazing thing. There are a lot of profound questions that we can find in the Scriptures. A lot of questions have been asked in the Bible. And this morning, I want us to consider five of what I consider to be the most important questions. Now, you may have some difference in some questions that are asked, but here are five that I found to be very profound and very important. The first is found in our text this morning, Hebrews 2, verse 6. What is man? The text says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, nature is beautiful. I'm looking forward to some snow this winter. I don't want a huge amount, but if we could have a little snow a couple of times this winter, I would like that. And it's so beautiful. It's just so beautiful. And the animals and the plants and the ocean. This world is filled with so much beauty, so much amazement. Even space is fascinating. The night sky, the moon, the stars. In a 1998 news conference that actually took place, the conference was from the space shuttle. A message or a video feed was sent back to this news conference from the space shuttle in orbit around the Earth in 1998, and John Glenn was on that space shuttle, and he made the following statement. I pray every day, and I think everybody should. I don't think you can be up here and look out the window as I did the first day and look out at the Earth from this vantage point, because we're not so high compared to people who went to the moon and back, but to look out at this kind of creation out here and not believe in God is, to me, impossible. It just strengthens my faith. John Glenn is a man who believes in God. He's been to space and back. He was one of our most prominent astronauts, served in our government on a federal level, and then in his elder years was able to go back into space on the space shuttle and orbit the Earth one more time, an honorary trip. And that's pretty good for a fellow of his advanced years. But he believes in God. Now, scientists tried to minimize his statement. News reporters tried to marginalize and push it off to the side. In fact, you probably never heard that statement before in your life, because it was not widely publicized. I mean, one of our big government leaders, one of our great astronauts, one of our nation's heroes, saying that he believes in God, that he believes in creation. Well, that just flies in the face of science and all this. But when you think about it, whether man is willing to admit it or not, God is behind it all, and God is beyond it all. God does not live in our physical universe. You can't find God in this world. You cannot locate God with your empirical senses. Taste, touch, sight, smell, hearing. You can't find God in this way. God is beyond our universe. But God is the creator of our universe. And man, when you get right down to it, is very small. Now, this is my political statement for the day. I believe, this is what Robert believes, I believe that the global warming position is a politically driven agenda. That's what I believe. Now, you may believe differently. I've discussed this with many people through the years. I believe it is a politically driven agenda. The very idea that man's footprint, our effect upon this earth, could be so great as to destroy this earth is laughable to me. Yes, there's a lot of us, but there's a lot of planet too. There's a lot of world. And God created this world to sustain itself, to filter itself out, to clean itself up. And man is having an effect, and there's no question we're having an effect. But to say that we're destroying this world? No, no, no. This is something God has reserved for Himself. Man is small. God is large. When you break down the chemical compounds of the average human adult, when you break it down, our bodies are worth about $160 of chemicals. That's about it. And by the way, that is an inflated figure. Back in 1960-something, it was like $1.98. Okay? So it's gone up. We've gotten more valuable, I guess, as we got older. Maybe that's what it is. But still, about $160. That's about it. That's not much. A TV costs more than that still. But man is created in the image of his Creator. Created in the image of God. So what is a soul worth? Now we're talking. Just what is a soul worth? What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, God's answer to that question is very important. Important enough for me to send my son. Important enough for me to save man because I made man and I want man to be with me. The second question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. So in answer to the question, what is a soul worth? Some people will sell their soul for one more fix of drugs. Some people will sell their soul for a night on the town. Some people will sell their soul for an affair outside their marriage. Some will sell their soul for a few thousand dollars that they can embezzle from their company. Some would sell their soul for any number of things. Just what is a soul worth? Just what is it worth to you? What have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. You know, the rich man would have given all that he had and all he could borrow to save his soul when he lifted up his eyes being in torment. When he lifted up his eyes being tormented by those flames, he would have exchanged everything he could borrow. And if he was allowed to, he would contact his brothers and say, "Look, you got to get me out of here. You got to get me out of here. Go to every person you know, get as much material goods as you can get, and offer it to God to pay to get me out of this place. Please help me. Contact the king. Pull in all the favors. Do anything you can to get me out of here." What would a man give in exchange for his soul? But brethren, the fact of the matter is, if we are among that wretched lot who lift up our eyes being in torment, if we are among that terrible, terribly pitiable group who wake up in eternity on the wrong side of that great gulf, God have mercy on us. There's not a thing anyone can do for us. There's nothing anyone can do to help us. We can't even get a drop of water to cool our parched tongues. No, we don't want to sell our soul at all. And we would give anything in exchange for that soul. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, many would not sell their soul for the whole world, and yet so many of them still have not obeyed God. They still have not committed themselves to the service of the Lord. And then on the other hand, there are many that are selling their soul for so very small an amount, as we've already mentioned. You know, I think about people that have the illusion of power and wealth and prestige. I think about people in government. I think about people that are on, you know, on television. You see them, they're going and getting these awards. They're for the Oscars and the Emmys and the American Music Awards and all this, the Grammys and all these things. I think about these people that have sold their souls for so little, and they have the illusion of power. You know, does the president of this country honestly think he has power? Do these federal judges honestly think they have power? Does the Supreme Court honestly think it has power? Let me tell you who has power. God has power. God has all power. And man has no power. And if you think you have power, you just try to extend your life on the day of your death. You just try to live a little longer when God says time is up. If you think for one second you have power over your life, you are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. God is in charge of this world. God is in charge of this universe. And God is in charge of your life, whether you're willing to admit it or whether you're willing to submit to Him or not. God is in charge. And we need to come to terms with that. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? How much would I sell my soul for? How much would I give to get it back? Many are selling themselves cheap, and the devil is getting a real bargain. And that is so sad indeed. Well, the third question this morning, who then can be saved, is a question that the apostles asked. When Jesus was observing the rich people giving their offerings, he said how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And they looked at him. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and I'm picturing a tent needle. I won't go so far as the tiny little sewing needle. Let's do a tent needle. Let's just go into something that you use to sew canvas. That's got to be pretty strong. It's got to have a pretty good eye, because the thread you use to sew canvas is a pretty good size thread, isn't it? Marie knows about that. And so it's a pretty good size, so we need a pretty good eye. Let's get us an eye about like that. Now let's put us a camel through that eye. How are you going to do that? Can't do it. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye, we'll say, of a tent needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the apostles, the Bible says, they are astonished beyond measure. They are at a loss for words. They are beside themselves. And they ask this question, who then can be saved? How can any man hope to get to heaven? Now Jesus is talking about a rich man. Well then, who can be saved? If the rich man can't, who can be saved? Who is it that can be saved? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying all can be saved. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will can be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. All men can be saved. God is willing for all men to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, Republican, Democrat, or independent, makes no difference to God. Whoever will, let him come. Who can be saved? Yes, even a rich man can be saved, because God has the power to shove a camel through the eye of a needle if he wants to. And a rich man can go to heaven if he's willing to come to God on his knees, if he's willing to humble himself before his God and his Creator. Well, that leads to the next logical question. What must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we have Paul in prison, beaten with stripes, locked in an inner jail. There's a guard that's over the whole facility. There are guards there with Paul and Barnabas in prison. Paul and Silas, rather. In prison, okay? And they were beaten with stripes, and their hands and their feet are locked in the locks, and they're not going anywhere. They're going nowhere. They are in the inner jail. And there's an earthquake, and the prison's opened. All the prison doors just open, and the locks fall off their hands and feet. And there they are, free to go. All they got to do is get up and walk out, and they sit there and they wait. Well, the jailer, in all this commotion, comes to be aware something big has happened. He calls for, you know, a light. He looks around.
He's about to kill himself. Paul says, we're all here. We're all here. Nobody's left. So he calls for the light to be brought to him, and he runs in. He throws himself down before them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I don't know what his question was about. Some would say he's talking about salvation. Maybe so. Heaven. Maybe so. Maybe he's talking about how can my life be spared? Obviously, if the prisoners had escaped, his life would be forfeit. He would lose his life. All the prison guards would be put to death for letting prisoners escape from the inner prison. What must I do to be saved? Whether he was talking about heaven and hell or whether he was talking about his physical life, doesn't matter. Because Paul began to tell him, if you believe, you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 31 of Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. You've got to believe. What do I believe? Well, let me tell you. And he told him the story of Jesus. Told him the gospel. Gave him the gospel message. Gave him about what God did to save man and what he expects man to do in response. What must I do to be saved is the question of the ages. It is the question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he wasn't just being saved representatively for his house. He and his whole house heard the lesson. I doubt it was short and sweet. I figure it was long and sweet. And so he heard the lesson. And the Bible says in verse 33, and they took him the same hour of the night. Or he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes. Would not allow himself to be saved before he washed their stripes. I love that. I think that's a noble, noble gesture. He would not allow his sins to be washed away until he washed their stripes. No doubt he was the one who gave the order to inflict those stripes. He's the chief jailer. And so immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house and set food before them, was this guy penitent? Had this guy repented? And this guy changed his life. Is he going to get into trouble? Oh, he is going to get into so much trouble. But he brought them into his house and he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you and your household will be saved. And the Bible says that he believed and his whole household believed. And they were saved. Now what Jesus did for one, he did for all. What he did for the Philippian jailer, he will do for you. If you have not obeyed the gospel, God will offer salvation to you. When you look at the stories of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when you look at the story of what happened in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and also to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home in Acts chapter 8, and then you look at the story of this believer that was in prison in Acts chapter 16. When you look at these stories, all three stories involve conversion. All three stories involve people who turned their lives over to God, who had faith that Jesus is the Son of God, who repented of their sins and were baptized for the remission of their sins, confessing their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will see the same thing in all of these stories. There is conversion. There is conversion. Conversion. You know, we have to convert electricity from AC to DC to be able to use in our appliances. Did you know that? When it comes out of our wall, it's AC. It has to be converted to DC for us to use it in our appliances. There's a transformer in every one of them. Some of them have the transformer on the plug. But they all have to be converted. Now, am I right or am I wrong, Stan? Am I right? I'm telling the truth. This is the electrician. He should know. Maybe you should make this point. But the fact of the matter is there's got to be conversion. If you're going to go to a foreign country and you want to speak to them in their language, there's got to be translation, which is the language equivalent of conversion. You've got to have someone to change what you've said in your language to what they will hear in their language.
Conversion has to take place. And when I am walking away from God, there has to be a change of heart that results in a change of life. That is conversion, folks. That is conversion. We can't just say, okay, look, I'm living the way I want to live, but I want to be saved, so here, dip me, and that ought to be good enough. Doesn't work like that. A lot of people have been added to churches who were not added to the Lord's church. A lot of people have been, in their mind, they've been saved, but they haven't been converted. They're still living the way they want to live, still doing what they want to do, instead of following what God says to do to be saved. There's got to be conversion. And that's what we hear. Conversions involve a change of heart, a change of life that result in a change of relationship. No longer are you outside, you're on the inside. You're part of the family. You're one of God's children. And you have access to the grace and mercy of God and to all the blessings that come with sonship, with daughtership. All the blessings that come with that. What must I do to be saved? You know what you got to do. If you've not done it, you need to do it. The last question from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me read verses 1 through 4 again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing them witness with both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. If God's judgment came upon the people of the past, how do we think we will escape if we neglect such a great salvation which has been brought to us through an amazing means and for an incredible price, the lifeblood of God's own Son? How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? If we squander this gift, as I talked about last week, if we squander this gift, why should God offer us anything else? He has offered us salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? You know, every homeowner's policy recommends and encourages a person to make an escape plan. If you're in your house and there's a fire, you need an escape plan to make sure you and your family get out safely. If there's a flood or an earthquake or any other kind of natural disaster, you need some sort of an escape plan. We have this nuclear power plant down the road, and there are escape routes that have been posted that if you are here in this particular place, you're supposed to head a certain direction to be away from any possible danger should there be a catastrophe at Brown's Ferry. Well, that's an escape plan. That's an escape plan. God has given us an escape plan. He has provided us a means of escape, not only for you and me, but for all of mankind, and that is the gospel of Christ. But you know what's sad? I've always thought it was kind of a silly thing. Now, I don't understand. Harold, I don't understand the Navy. Scott, I don't understand the Navy. And I certainly don't understand the captain goes down with the ship. I've never understood that. I thought that was a little silly. I understand him wanting to make sure all his men are safe and everything. I just think that's silly. That's just silly for the captain to go down with a ship when he can get on a life raft and be saved too. Why should he do that? Why should he just throw his life away? God's escape plan is foolproof if you will submit to Him. But if just like the captain going down with his ship, a person who ignores God's escape plan is doing the same thing the captain is doing, only he's committing spiritual suicide. He is committing spiritual suicide. One man said, "Hell is just too much punishment to risk for a short life of disobedience." Oh man, that's a mouthful. Hell is just too much punishment to risk for such a short lifetime of disobedience.
What about losing such an amazing reward for such little service that God requires of us? What about that? Let's just flip that coin over and look at this the other way. What if you're able to escape hell, but you miss heaven? What about that? Do you want to miss heaven? Do you want to miss out on a life of bliss and abundance, on joy that cannot be described, on peace that cannot be understood, on a reward that is beyond anything you could ever receive in this life? Do you want to miss out on that? No, sir, not me. I don't feel worthy. I am not worthy, but I certainly want to be there. And I want to be part of it. As one little lady said, if I can just have one little corner in one little room, in one little place, in the corner of heaven, that'll be enough for me. Well, God bless you, sister. I agree with you. But God has so much more in store for His children there. He has so much more. And we can't comprehend it. But hell, too much punishment for the short little life you live here. And what you may have to endure here is worth any price you have to pay to be able to receive the reward that's in heaven. Well, this morning, there is one, this is a bonus question, one final question, and everybody has to answer this question for themselves. In Matthew 27, Pilate has been given a choice. He's been given a choice. And he tries to pass on his choice to the crowd. Remember Pilate's choice? What did his wife tell him? Have nothing to do with this just man. So Pilate calls for a basin. Water. This man's blood is not on my hands. Nope, not on my hands. So he calls for the crowd. He says, who do you want? Jesus? Or Barabbas? And they chose Barabbas. Pilate said, my hands are clean. No, they're not. Because then Pilate says this last question. This question for the ages. The greatest question a man can ask. And it's a question that you and I have to ask. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? That's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves. What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate, your hands are covered in blood, son. Sorry. But then so are yours and so are mine. They're covered in blood. We're guilty. What shall I do with Jesus? Love Him. Welcome Him. Worship and serve Him. Surrender your life to Him. So that He can save you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.